7. So as I said, we're dipping into the Psalms in places, and we're not doing the first 10 Psalms, not going through the Psalms in full, but taking a chance to dip into the Psalms here and there. So today we're on Psalm 27, and you've got it on a handout. You can also open in your Bible if you want. I've got a little outline for myself on the back that you can follow along with as well as we look at the Psalm. And we'll never go until about the time Sunday school ends. So let us begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the book of Psalms, for your words that are placed into our mouth to sing and to pray, for words requesting your help, speaking your praise, thanking you for your deliverance, lamenting our sorrows. Open our hearts and minds now to your word, that the words of this psalm, Psalm 27, may become our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we read the psalm, I just have to make one personal note about this psalm. So if you wonder why I'm picking the psalms that I'm picking, part of it is because some of the psalms are psalms that have particular meaning to me. And Psalm 27 is one of those psalms. So when you look down at verses 13 and 14, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Verse 13 is the verse that we have on the headstone for my daughter, Vivian. And I almost took a picture of it and put it on here for you, but I didn't quite have the time to make that happen, so I didn't. But this beautiful statement of believing that we shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, placed in the cemetery, is a highly significant psalm for me. And it's one that Kristen and I often used when we were in the hospital with Vivian. In the months that we were there, we prayed Psalm 27, and I don't remember why we used this psalm, but do you remember, Kristen?
I do. A girl from Jonathan's school had written it out for us. Remember how his class had sent us some letters?
Yep, so we got it in a letter from a grade school child that wrote out Psalm 27, and we forgot about the grade school child. I did. We remembered the psalm and held on to it during that time in the hospital. So let's read Psalm 27. Let's do this. I'll read the odd-numbered stanzas, and you can read the even-numbered stanzas, and we'll speak together the glory of God read at the end. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?
When evildoers assail me, to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is
though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident.
One thing have I asked the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple.
For he will hide me in his shelter. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock.
And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing in many melodies to the Lord.
Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation.
For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in.
Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on the level path because of my enemies.
Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, or false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out
to 41 that are the intensely personal Psalms of David. And I want to begin simply by looking at some of the language and imagery of this psalm. So I want to start with, first, the images of God that we find in this psalm. How is God described or named in this Psalm 27?
Light.
Okay, he's our light. He's the one who, you might say, illuminates the way or brings things out of darkness into light. He's our light. He's our salvation, right? He's the one who saves us. What else? The stronghold or the refuge of my life. Something that's firm and immovable that we can find refuge in. What else? He's a shelter for us in our time of need. Have you ever been caught in a storm? I remember being, I was at a youth event in Colorado near Pikes Peak. I can't remember if we were at Pikes Peak or not. I think we weren't. But we went to visit a national park. And in Colorado, I guess, I don't know, it seemed to me the rains to come up really quick. So all of a sudden, it's sunny out. These clouds come over the mountain. You're caught. What do you look for in the middle of a pouring rain? A shelter. Some place of protection, right? And so we found something under a little canopy and waited out the rain until it passed, right? God is our shelter in time of need. Any other descriptions of God that you find here?
He's beautiful.
He's beautiful, yeah. The beauty of his face is mentioned, right? So he's a beautiful Savior for us. He's also described as my help. Oh God, my help. Which is a significant thing. The God of my salvation. What are the actions that are described for God? What are the things we're expecting from Him or we're looking for from Him?
Protection,
absolutely. Steadfastness that would be there for us. Yeah. What else is mentioned?
Answers, kind of indirectly, if you're inquiring in this temple.
Okay, we'll get to that in just a second. The things that David asks, so the requests. But yeah, he's going to ask, expecting the answer. It says, I was thinking particularly about verse 5, he will hide me in his shelter. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. It's interesting how these are kind of opposite images, right? On the one hand, he's going to hide me. On the other hand, he's going to lift me up and exalt me over my enemies. And then what are the things that David asks for here in this psalm?
Grace.
Okay, don't hide your face from me, right? Or cast me off. Right? What else? Hear me. Answer me. We've got a long list.
Protection.
For protection. Teach me, right? Teach me your way. Answer me. He asked that he may dwell in God's presence, so that God would forgive him and that he may inquire. Hear me, be gracious to me, answer me, hide not your face from me, cast me not off, teach me, O Lord, give me not up, forsake me not, turn not away from me. All of these requests that he's asking. Now you'll notice that the psalm is divided into, I suppose, kind of two parts. Verses 1 through 6. Have more of the confident statements of David that he makes, and verses 7 through 12 have more of the requests that he asks of God, the things he's asking for. Now, thinking about this first verse in particular, the Lord is my light and my salvation, and whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? First of all, these are what we call rhetorical answers, rhetorical questions, where the answers are obvious. What's the answer?
No
one. Of whom shall I be afraid?
No one.
Whom shall I fear?
No
one. However, when we think about this psalm, when we think about David's life, is David going around saying, I fear no one?
No. He spends a lot of time hiding.
He spends a lot of time hiding, right? So David doesn't, even though he says, I have no one to fear because I've got the Lord, it doesn't mean that David is one whose heart is never afraid. In fact, you almost get the sense here that maybe he's not asking these questions of us, he's asking these questions of himself. Like he's asking these questions of himself, you might say that he's trying to sort of convince himself that he needs to not fear evil. Why would that be? Why would we need to convince himself? Why would we need to convince ourselves that this is the case? Why do we need reminders that we have no other fear? Because of sin, well, yes, that's true. I don't think it's the only thing, but
sometimes in the world we're in a really bad position.
Sometimes we're in a really bad place.
Yes.
Because David can't see the end result.
Right, he doesn't know what the end is. We're in a bad place, we can't see the end, because sometimes in the face of present experiences, our experience of life in this world would suggest to us that we have a lot of reasons to be afraid. That there are a lot of things that we should fear that are out there. These questions lead David, lead us, to hold the reality of faith taught in God's Word that overcomes fear. That is, he's repeating to himself the things that are true, even though what he sees around him may not suggest that. David may not be in a stronghold, looking out at his enemies, saying, I have nothing to fear. He may be hiding in a cave, feeling like he has an awful lot to fear, reminding himself that in fact, he need fear no one because he has the Lord.
It's also kind of nice that he's, in a way, he's kind of like working himself up or ramping himself up to ask the requests that he's going to ask.
Okay.
Because he's like, he's reminding himself, like, God will answer. I can be confident when I ask.
Right. So he is sort of gearing himself to ask, make the request that he's going to make, knowing I can trust God. I can trust the Lord. He is on my side. He's for me. So I've been asking these things. What situations does he envision in verses 2 and 3? What sort of situation does he see himself, if not actually in, at least potentially in? Someone's come after
him. Yeah, and it's Saul.
Very likely Saul. If you read through the book of 1 Samuel, I'm reading through that right now. I haven't managed to keep up at the same pace as the daily readings listed on the back of the bulletin. I hope you are. But I kind of got halted a little bit to 1 Samuel, so I decided I'm going to stay there. And the whole second half of 1 Samuel, you go from David killing Goliath in chapter 17, and the next 14 chapters are basically Saul trying to kill David, and David being on the run. And that might be what's envisioned here. That evildoers are assailing him, adversaries and foes. He even pictures an army being encamped against him, a war arising against him. I suppose we can think of this Saul maybe coming out of the context of David and Goliath. You've got the Philistines on the ridge across the valley, and you've got their champion Goliath, who's taller than the tallest NBA player, and bigger than Shaq, standing out in the valley, saying, come down and eat me. Shit, have you ever seen Shaq's shoes? That's fearsome. We think that 7 feet isn't that tall. It's like 2 feet taller than some of us, right? Or 4 taller than some of us.
Some of us.
So on the top Goliath.
You know, it's a human, but.
So we can think here, what is the army? Maybe he's thinking about the Philistines against him. And he says, as he pictures this situation, whether it's a real situation he's going through, or simply thinking of various situations he's been in life, he reminds himself that even if it's David against an army, or war arising against him, his heart doesn't need to fear. And he can remain confident in the Lord. That takes a lot of trust. I venture to guess, so maybe you send someone who's 3 foot tall at me and be like, yes, I don't need to fear, but you put an army camp against me, my heart's going to be shaken. What is it that David asks in verses 4 and 5? What does he want? How does he envision life? Verses maybe 4, 5, and 6. He sees himself being in the Lord's house. Now, when I think about the Lord's house, they didn't yet have the temple. Temple would be built by David's son Solomon. They don't have that. They had a tent of meeting that went with him through the wilderness, the tabernacle that was set up, but they didn't have the temple. But he envisions himself being in the Lord's house and finding refuge and shelter in the Lord's house as well. I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17. So you envision that this sense of the tent or the shelter, the hut, the house of the Lord. This is when David brings the Ark of the Lord back into, or brings the Ark of the Lord, I think for the first time, into the city of Jerusalem. And 2 Samuel 6, verse 17 simply says this. They brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So David, in this psalm, is envisioning himself being in the place where the Lord's Ark is present. In the place where God has promised to be, where God's presence is located. David envisions himself being there. Being sheltered there, being lifted up there, and raised up. We can think as well when it says, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. Oh, Carl? Yes.
On that last verse, it almost seems as if he's setting himself up as a priest.
Yeah, in 2 Samuel 6, verse 17, it does sound in a way that he is acting as a priest. But we certainly see other priests in David's day who are doing priestly service. I think the thing we might say, ask about that question, David offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, that could mean David is doing it himself. It could mean that David is having them offered by providing the materials for them. I'm not sure that in the Old Testament there would be much of a distinction between me offering a burnt offering or the priest offering a burnt offering. It's simply two different sides of the same thing. So that would be my initial hunch on that. Ed?
Except that's stating the obvious, but all those years where Saul was pursuing him, David couldn't go to church.
Right.
He could not go and worship with everybody else. He could not go up for the festivals.
Yeah. So David's being pursued by Saul for how many years, and he can't be where? He can't be in the Lord's house. He can't be near the tent. He can't be where God has promised to be. He can't be there for the festivals and the communal celebrations. You can't be receiving the Lord's gifts at the Lord's house. 2 Samuel 6 is the end of that, after David is king, and the ark's brought into Jerusalem. But how many years has he spent not being able to be present for those celebrations? So that's a significant thing. Thank you for bringing that up, Ed. His desire is to be at the Lord's house. This is one of the things I think of as pastor in terms of pastoral care. When we don't see people at church, there are a number of different reasons. There might be reasons why people aren't at church, and they long to be in the Lord's house. They might be at home praying these psalms, wishing they could be with us, but for reasons of health or sickness or other reasons, they can't be present. And I'm always reminded if I give you a call on a Sunday because you haven't been here, I'm not calling you to try to read you out for not being at church. I'm first of all calling to find out, what's going on? You're usually in the Lord's house. Why weren't you here today? Is there a health reason, something else that we can pray about, some way we can help and encourage and support you? And when I say health, there's physical health and there's mental health. Both of those things to keep us from being present in the Lord's house. The other thing, that word shelter in Psalm 27, verse 5, brings to mind the Old Testament Exodus. When the people of Israel left Egypt, God was traveling in a tent, in a hut, in a shelter, through the wilderness with a tabernacle, and the people also were living in tents. They were living in huts. So that language in verse 5, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble, also seems to call to mind the Exodus. Which means he's also remembering not only the salvation that he's expecting from God now, but also the way that God has saved his people and been with them in the past. I think one of the encouraging things, and I see this in many places in the Psalms, when we're going through a difficult time, One of the most encouraging things we can do is to see how God has been there for his people in the past. Is God going to do an exodus for him? Is he going to make the waters part? I don't know. But I know that the same God who saved his people Israel in the Old Testament is the God who has promised to be with me and rescue me as well. And if he doesn't do that to rescue me, then he's going to do something else. He will care for his people.
Joanne? Yes, you might have told me once. When you're in the dark, trust what you've seen in the light.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. When you're in the dark, trust what you see in the light. Trust what we know to be true. And this you probably hear this in preaching, in Bible studies, in a number of different contexts. We don't base our faith or what we believe or how we trust in God on how we feel. Feelings are fine things. God created us with feelings, so I don't mean to diminish them. But our feelings come and go. And our feelings don't necessarily match the reality. So whether or not I feel like God is on my side, or the Lord, I have no reason to fear, I know it to be true. And I can hold on to that. Because, and of course, Psalm 27, Old Testament, David, as we think about this from the New Testament perspective, we have not only David's words, but we have the words and deeds of the very Son of David himself, Jesus Christ. How do we know that God is for us and that we have nothing to fear? He said so, and he conquered all our enemies. Right? Death has been defeated. The devil's mouth has been stopped. Our sin has been paid for. And it doesn't mean we may not run across enemies in this life. But the greatest enemies of all, he has already overcome and triumphed over. So Psalm 27, another thing I want to point out here is that this could be something, and this probably gets, just trying to make sure we're on time here. My phone is not cooperating. Anyone have the time?
13
quarter past, 13 after. Okay, we've got time. So at the end of verse 6, you could see this psalm, and maybe this wasn't the original setting of this psalm. You know, we don't know. I mean, I think we tend to look at David's psalms as something that David maybe dashed off in a moment of inspiration. I think we do this with a lot of artists, poets, musicians. You know, oh, they just sort of dashed this thing off in a moment of time. I'll ask Corey. It doesn't happen. Probably this psalm is not something that David, in a moment of fear, managed to pen together and like pen out, right? I'm in a moment of fear. Let me write an amazing psalm. No, this is probably something that words and phrases are coming to him over time and he's piecing together. And then, of course, it gets used by Old Testament Christians and New Testament Christians in various ways. You can see this psalm potentially being used by someone who is going to the tabernacle to offer a sacrifice. We don't know if it was used this way, but it could have been. And I want to simply point to the transition from verse 6 to verse 7. Verse 6. Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. I can see this psalm being used, someone going to the temple to offer a sacrifice, praying verses 1 through 6, offering the sacrifice, and then making their prayers and petitions known to God. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. In other words, and we can do this with a number of psalms, they don't have to be prayed from beginning to end. You could pray verses 1 through 6 before you come to church. Put your offering in the plate in the back, and then you can sit down and pray verses 7 through 12, bringing your requests to God as we prepare for service. They could be divided up in different ways or prayed in different fashions. So there are a lot of statements that in verses 7 through 12 of asking God for various things. We talked about these. Hear, O Lord, answer me. Hide not your face. Turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off. Forsake me not. Now, as we move from verse 9 to verse 10, why is he asking God not to forsake me? As situation in life,
everybody else
seems to have forsaken him, including possibly
his mother and father.
His own father and mother. Now, I think there are a number of ways that we're thinking about this. There is no place recorded in the books of Samuel where we hear about David where his father and his mother forsake him. They didn't leave him on the doorstep somewhere or at a fire station. But there are a few ways you can think about this. One is, if you turn to chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So there's this occasion when David is on the run from Saul, and he's being hunted throughout the land of Israel. And what does he do? What does he do with his father and mother? He sends them to Moab, to a foreign land to make sure they're safe. Now, when we think of Moab, this also calls to mind another occasion before this. Why did they find refuge in Moab? David's great-great-grandmother was Ruth, the Moabites. There's a family connection. They go back to an ancient land where one of their ancestresses was from and find refuge there. I wonder, sometimes when I read Psalm 27, if David isn't thinking of this when he says, "My father and my mother have forsaken me." That is, when he says those words, he may not be laying blame on his father and mother, as much as saying, they simply are not able to help me in this time. Or maybe he's writing these words after his father and mother have died. Now, when we think about these words, "my father and my mother have forsaken me," it could be read hypothetically. Even if they have forsaken me, the Lord would not forsake. We can read it that way. I think these words touch a lot of situations for us. "My father and my mother have forsaken me." We have different family lives, different backgrounds. Some of us have parents that we, in our estimation, have been there for us all the time in every situation, and some of us don't. Some of us can play this hypothetically, saying, "Even if my father and my mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me in." And some of us pray these words, saying, "Even though my father and my mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me in." Another way that I look at this, when our daughter Vivian was in the hospital, and we could not save her life, the doctors could not save her life, I saw that as applying in our situation greatness from the standpoint of being the father. Forsaking my daughter, not forsaking her by neglecting her, but I simply cannot give to her and do for her what she needs in that time, with the promise that the Lord will take her care. I mention these things because I want you to see that in the Psalms, there is not simply one way to pray the psalm or to read it or to understand it, but we can take the words of the psalms and apply these words to ourselves and our lives in so many different ways. And this psalm has been one of those for me. Verse 11 goes back to what we saw in Psalm 1 when it said, "Blessed is the one who walks not in the way of sinners." Verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies." We've got the image of a journey here, and asking God to teach us and to lead us as we go through the journey of life. And then finally, as we get to verses 13 and 14, these are the verses for me. If I were going to pick two verses from this psalm to memorize the whole psalm, but if you pick two verses, in verses 13 and 14. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Notice that we've gone from those rhetorical questions in verse 1, of whom shall I fear, of whom shall I be afraid, going sort of through the tabernacle of the Lord's house, laying the petitions before God, and ending now on this very confident note. But notice in verse 13, this confidence is a confidence of faith or of sight. Verse 13, is it a confidence of faith or of sight?
Faith.
How do we know? Well, he's being hunted, okay?
And it says, I believe I shall.
He says, I believe that I shall. Right? So David's not seeing, even saying in verse 13, he's not saying, I am looking upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But he says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now David may well mean that he believes that he's going to look upon the goodness of the Lord in this life. He certainly means that he's going to look upon the goodness of the Lord in the light of the world to come. And then we have the final verses there. What is our position at the end of this psalm? How do we picture ourselves?
Still waiting.
Still waiting.
But sure that there's going to be an answer.
Waiting, but sure there's going to be an answer. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And isn't this often the position we find ourselves in life? We have God's promises. We believe that His promises are true, but we don't fully see them with our eyes yet. We are waiting. But we are not. There was a play. This came from, I think, like early 1900s. And it was a very nihilistic play, like a hopeless play, called Waiting for Godot, where you have three characters, I think, who are waiting for this man who's never going to show up. We're not waiting for Godot. We're waiting for the Lord. And everything the Lord has said, everything He has promised, He has done. And what He hasn't yet done, we can be confident that He will do. Go ahead.
And further, we can be confident that all things work together for good to those who love God.
Right. We do believe that all things work together for good. I can't explain to you how that's the case. Don't ask me. If you say, Pastor, I want to point it with you for you to explain to me how all the things in my life work together for good. I'm going to simply have to say, you know what, that's way above my pay grade. But there is someone who has promised that it is true. And we trust in Him. So this is a beautiful psalm with so many beautiful images of God. Ways to ask God, right? There are things that are asked of Him. This isn't simply a psalm of praise or a psalm of thanksgiving. It is there is a lot of sort of emotional cry coming through this psalm to God in a time of need. But it's also a psalm of confidence in the Lord whom we serve, that we can trust Him, even as we go through the challenges of this life. Are there any other comments or questions that you want to ask or raise now? I see some youth in the back, so they're responsible youth, so I'm going to put it there.
Just when you were saying what means October 26, 1993, the day after he was born, Tamas's sister mentioned 7:27.
Yeah.
The next day I accepted Christ.
Right.
From 27, so.
It's got that personal meaning for you,
yeah.
In the same way.
And there's other circumstances with my family that was in bad repair, and it just helped me with saying, okay, I can't do this.
Right, yeah. God, tell me what to do. And the answer is, wait,
yeah.
Trust, right? And then we end up casting ourselves on Him in that time of need. And thanks be to God for the deliverance He gave in this life for you guys at that time and the promises of the light of time.
Mm-hmm.
Is there another hand? Mm-hmm. All right, let's close with prayer. Next week we're going to pick up with Psalm 32. I don't have quite the personal story about Psalm 32. Psalm 32 next week. But let us pray. O Christ, You are our light and our salvation. We pray that by Your word You would comfort us and strengthen our faith, and that You would place the words of Your psalms upon our lips, that we may look to you and wait on the Lord, taking courage, knowing that you will deliver in your time. In your name we pray.
Amen. Amen.